Good morning.
Good morning.
This is the first of two sermons I've called Revelation and the Sovereignty of God. And we're going to dip into the book of Revelation. And we're going to be asking some questions like, is God in control? And if he is, does that mean he's controlling everything? So, are you ready? Anybody? So, the book of Revelation. What does it all mean? If you say the word apocalypse, what does that mean to most people today? Could we have the first slide, Malcolm? It has become the stuff of Hollywood blockbusters, disaster movies, Armageddon. An asteroid is on collision course for Earth, or nuclear war, the outbreak of an incurable virus, the ice caps totally melt, and everything is an extinction event for the human race. And inevitably, we need a hero to save us. The word apocalypse is from the Greek word apokalypsis, and it just means revelation. And no more. A revealing of something previously hidden. And that's how this book of the Bible begins. The apocalypsis from Jesus Christ.
Just do something.
I wonder what you think about this last book of the Bible. Most Christians in the West today avoid it. Probably we read it less than any other part of the New Testament. And what's the reason? Well, of course, partly because it's difficult to understand in places. Because it's, well, unsettling. It disturbs us. You see, for us, life isn't so bad. And we don't want to read about wars and battles and plagues and judgment. But what if life for us was very different? What if we could be arrested for simply being a Christian? What if this was happening here? The church group gathered by ones or twos in the town square. The leaders had encouraged as many as possible to come despite the dangers. Together they would take their stand. They would sing praise to Jesus. They would testify to the truth until the soldiers came. One of them was chosen to preach a short message and invite any listeners to repent and follow the Lord. At the first sight of the soldiers, the group scattered, running in all directions. Some were arrested and led away. Others escaped and went home. Some who heard the message believed in their hearts and prayed to Jesus for the first time. Others were making a note of names to hand to the authorities. If this was us, if your son had just been arrested, if your best friend had just been executed, then what would the book of Revelation mean to you? Strangely, it would be hope. It would be reassurance. It would be strength to persevere and be faithful. It would tell you that despite everything that was happening, you were on the victory side. And you might not understand all the details. You might still wonder, well, who are these two witnesses in chapter 11? Or will there be a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus with his martyred saints? But somehow, the details wouldn't matter. After all, this apocalyptic writing was meant to be a bit mysterious, full of picture language, symbolic numbers and images. Jewish Christians had met this type of writing before in parts of the book of Daniel and Zechariah. What mattered is that you understood its central message. What mattered is that all the suffering for Jesus was worth it and would be fully rewarded. What matters is that you hear God speaking to your heart and you know your hope is real. The church was born into the midst of the Roman Empire, and the emperors one by one began to take divine titles like Son of God, A cult of emperor worship took root, and cities throughout the empire competed to build temples to honor the emperor. These were the places you'd go to show you were a loyal and devoted citizen. People declared, "Caesar is Lord." But Christians knew that King Jesus was Lord and no other. The battle lines were. Faithful believers were arrested, and many went to their deaths. Christians needed a fresh word to strengthen them. They needed to understand the present in the light of the future. And God gave them this book. He gave us all this book. He gave us the Apocalypse of Jesus. Christians in these early days of the church were living expecting Jesus to return any day soon. Jewish Christians especially expected him to liberate Israel from the Romans, to usher in a new golden age for Israel and make everything right. After all, Jesus had said that he would come back. In John 14, we read Jesus saying, "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also may be where I am." But Jesus didn't come back. Older Christians began to die of old age, and others were dying daily under the persecution. What was happening? Was God still sovereign? Or were things out of control? Why did evil seem to have the upper hand? And then God spoke. This book, the Apocalypse. To our ears, it's often strange and mysterious, full of dramatic images, dragons, strange and terrifying beasts, monsters emerging from the sea. But in the midst of it all is assurance and hope. In the end, evil will be totally defeated and destroyed. All of God's rescued saints will reign with him forever. This morning, we're going to look at a couple of themes in this book, and hopefully we'll begin to understand why this letter, and by the way, it's a letter as well as a series of visions, why it was just perfect for Christians suffering in the Roman provinces, and why it continues to encourage us today. So it's written by someone called John. And this is probably the Apostle John, because he needed no introduction. And this is how the letter starts. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to everything he saw, that is, the word of God, and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. The very first verse tells us that God is giving this revelation to show what must soon take place. In a day when the words of Caesar seemed so powerful, these are the words of the eternal God, the one who was and is to come. And from Jesus, the King of Kings, the true ruler of the earth, the first to rise to a glorious new life, and from the Spirit of God, who is called the Seven Spirits, seven being a symbol of perfection. And when John first sees Jesus, he says this, When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. So the first reassurance is this, and it might seem obvious to us. Jesus is alive and well. To those expecting his imminent return, his exact location is fully confirmed, and he is in the place where he said he was going. And the sight of him is truly awesome. He is magnificent. John is overwhelmed and he falls down flat on the floor. Here is Jesus, and he is like no earthly Caesar. Here is the true king. Here is true power, might, and majesty. Our awesome God. He is with God, the Father in heaven, and he reigns. True, he hasn't come back yet. But on the other hand, he hasn't been abducted, kidnapped, taken prisoner, or otherwise gone missing. And it becomes obvious as we read through Revelation that if his return is delayed, it's got more to do with the will and purpose of God than any influence or interference from others. In heaven, Jesus takes center stage, never far from the throne of God, and he is worshipped along with the Father. And not only dressed in white, all those who have lost their lives as martyrs, and all who have been saved by his death on the cross. Now, if your best friend has just been executed, if your son has just been taken prisoner by the Romans, isn't that good to know? Somewhere in that great crowd is your best friend, your boy, your husband, your sister. They are with Jesus and they are safe. In the heavenly realms, Jesus is both the lion of the tribe of Judah and a lamb that has been slain. Meekness and majesty. Our awesome God of love, the servant king, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, our Saviour and Lord. Russell's going to come up, I hope, and read to us from Revelation chapter 5.
Revelation 5, the scroll and the lamb. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were all holding each other prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, And with your blood you purchased men of God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped.
Thanks, Russell. That's a fantastic chapter, isn't it? In the heavenly realms, Jesus, the Lamb of God, holds a unique position. Only he is qualified to unlock the destiny of the world. This scroll, mentioned in chapter 5, contains the unfolding of God's purposes for the whole world, the salvation of God's people, and the judgment on God's enemies. Only Jesus can take the scroll and break the seals and unlock this future. His death and victorious resurrection have qualified him as both Saviour and Judge. As the seals are broken open, judgment will fall. And it's scary. But this is God in Jesus setting things right. This is justice to correct every act of injustice. This is what the saints are crying out for. Your kingdom come, your will be done. For justice to be done, for the end of Satan's reign, the end of wickedness, the end of all evil opposition to God's rule of love. The devil, who's already been defeated on the cross, will be destroyed as judgment falls on him and all who align themselves with him. And this is what begins to happen as one by one the seven seals are opened, the seven trumpets are blown, and the seven bowls are poured down on the earth. The people of God for centuries have cried out, "How long, O Lord? How long? When will you step in and stop the carnage, stop the bloodshed, stop the slavery, stop the torture, stop the cruelty and injustice of men?" Righteous people look forward to judgment because it's God's time to step in and put things right. It is the prelude to the kingdom of God coming in all its fullness. So, Jesus is where he said he would be, in heaven. And the promise of his returning still stands. And he says in chapter 22, "Look, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me. And I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." This, of course, agrees with the testimony of the apostles. Peter says, "But do not, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So Jesus is alive. He is faithful and true. He will keep his promises and he will come back again. Okay. The second theme I want us to look at today is this. Who is in control? And the short answer is, as we read through Revelation, God is. God is in control. So here's a question. Does that mean he is controlling everything. Some people are convinced that God is ultimately the one who is behind everything. He's behind the scenes pulling all the strings. They believe that everything that happens is because he wants it to happen, or because he specifically permits it to happen. As we read through the book of Revelation, we are faced instead with a kind of simpler, straightforward truth. There is an enemy. God has an enemy. And what he does is not God's will or desire. An enemy, a once beautiful but fallen angel. No way is he God's equal, but nevertheless he opposes God's rule. He is a rebel, a liar, and a murderer, and he leads a rebel army. So we have an enemy called the devil or Satan. Some people still think that God is behind the scenes controlling everything, so that even the devil is playing a part in a script that God has written. But if that's true, and I think it's a big if, it's certainly not made explicit in the visions of this book. Revelation portrays an enemy whose ideas and strategies are entirely his own. And in the end, he will fail spectacularly. Any apparent victories the enemy has along the way will be swept away, as ultimately he will be destroyed. Jesus encountered evil in his earthly ministry, and he always opposed it. He never gives any indication that the evil was part of God's plan. He had come to destroy the works of the devil. At the same time, several times Jesus uses the word must. Some things must be. Sadly, evil must be before it's finally destroyed. Evil must be, despite it not being God's will. The tares must grow up alongside the wheat. An enemy has done this. In Mark 13, Jesus says this, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." Some things which are not God's will or desire, and wars and rumors of wars, I think you would say, are not God's will or desire. Some things must happen. Evil must be before it's finally destroyed. And in the first verse of Revelation, we read, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And the things that must soon take place that we find described in the visions of this book include not only the final victory of God's people and the advance of the kingdom, but also the suffering of God's people and their faithful witness and the striving of Satan to oppose God's kingdom. Some things sadly must be, as evil is given its day of opportunity. Some things must be, but they are not the will or desire of the Father's heart. Creatures, and I mean both men and angels, creatures must be allowed to exercise the free will and dominion given them, for better or for worse, for good or for evil, for now, but not forever. God promises that judgment will come. He will step in and put everything right. How are you doing out there? Are you still with me? Good. Now, of course, it's true that God can use suffering and turn it to good. But this is important. He is never the author of evil. Evil is never his idea. James says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." By the way, he wasn't joking, because he knew that with the grace of God it's possible. "Consider it pure joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." What's James saying? A time of testing or temptation may come. Trials and suffering may come. But this is not God at work. As with the tares sown amongst the wheat, an enemy has done this. I love this picture of Aslan with Lucy from the book The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. Aslan, the lion who represents Jesus, is overwhelmingly strong and powerful. So, would Aslan ever harm Lucy? Is she safe with him? Of course she is. Because he is love. He's 100% good all the time. And they are friends. Or would Aslan ever give specific instructions to an enemy to harm Lucy? Maybe to punish her, to teach her a lesson. Truthfully, I just don't see God working that way. I don't believe that at all. And if evil was ever to strike at Lucy, I cannot believe that Aslan is behind it, pulling the strings, directing what's happening. If Lucy is ever harmed, I don't believe that it would ever have been Aslan's will or desire. You see what I'm saying? Sometimes things happen, and we know God is in control, but some things happen that show us that things happen that are not his will or desire. Jesus has said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Suffering because of opposition is part of the normal Christian life, but it never comes to us from God's hand. Persecution comes as people under the enemy's influence seek to strike at the church. In the book of Acts, we read, "They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing, because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name." The disciples knew that they were following in Jesus' footsteps. The ordeal they'd just come through? Of course not. Did they think that God didn't love them? Of course not. They had an enemy. God's kingdom is opposed. In Revelation 12, we read this, "Then they went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus." The book of Revelation often portrays the devil as a dragon. Here is our enemy and God's enemy. And what he does is not God's will. What he does is all his own initiative. The devil is not God's proxy bad guy doing God's dirty work. This dragon tried to swallow up Jesus at birth. Now that was hardly God's will, was it? It was a picture of when Herod tried to have Jesus killed as a baby. The woman in this verse is probably not Mary, Jesus' mother, but rather Israel, the collective people of God through whom the Messiah came to birth. The point is that God's will is actively opposed. God's plans to bring in his kingdom are opposed, and his people are harassed and tested. So we need to be clear. What actually occurs on the earth much of the time is not God's will or desire. And that's exactly why Jesus says we should pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Because right now, God's will isn't being done on the earth as it is in heaven. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So we struggle against the wills of fallen spirit beings who hate God. They hate goodness, and they hate love, and they plot to oppose Jesus and all who belong to him. So the Apostle Paul, who wrote this, is obviously clear that not everything that happens is God's will, because evil beings are opposing God's will. So what can Paul mean in this verse? Romans 8:28, many of us know it and love it. In the New Living Translation, it says, "We know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them." Many of us have puzzled over this verse because reading it in this translation, it seems to suggest that no matter what happens to us, it's always God's will, even the bad stuff. But no matter what happens to us, it's God working for the good. But the original Greek can equally be translated in a slightly different way so that the words are in a different order. In the Revised Standard Version, it says, "We know that in everything, God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose." And you might think, well, what's the difference? I don't blame you if you do. It's subtle, but it is important. There's a guy called Timothy Gedert, and he's one of a number of New Testament scholars who point out that when this verb works is used in the New Testament, it always means two parties working together. Two parties working together on something. So in the Revised Standard Version, the verse is then saying that God will work with us for good in every situation, instead of the other order of words, which makes it sound like God is making things or circumstances work out for the good. So the second translation is saying, "We know that in everything, whatever happens, good or evil, God will work with us, his people, for good." Yeah? In other words, even when we are assailed by evil, struck down and harmed by the enemy, or even by the random troubles that afflict everyone, then God will partner with us to bring good out of a bad situation if we work together with him. Does that sound right to you? It sounds right to me. If evil assaults you, this is not God behind the scenes, pulling the strings, working for good in your life. But he will be with you as you face the trial, He will work together with you to bring blessing and love, goodness and good things. Have I kind of made that clear? Yeah. Good. For Christians enduring great suffering, the message of Revelation is this. As you suffer, this is not God's will or desire for your life. This is coming from an enemy. And what the enemy does is 100% his own initiative. He is not God's proxy bad guy doing God's dirty work. He is not constantly asking God's permission to do bad things and getting God's go-ahead. That, I believe, is really bad theology. And it comes largely from a misunderstanding of the purpose of the book of Job, which is a subject for another day. No, God is love. God is agape, selfless love. He is good all the time. And Jesus is the exact representation of God's true character. And his love is what took him to the cross. The book of Revelation makes it clear that we have an enemy, but at the same time, our God is much, much greater. In other words, Christian, take heart. God's ultimate purpose cannot be defeated. God is sovereign. He is in ultimate control. But that doesn't mean that he's controlling everything. We're in the middle of a cosmic battle, and the territory being fought over is the hearts and lives of men. Our defeated foe has a last gasp measure of freedom to assault the church. These things must be. But though he may sometimes succeed in a limited sense, he will ultimately fail. Jesus once said these words to Peter, "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Try to put yourself in the shoes of persecuted Christians in the days of Rome, or in many places around the world today. The church is assaulted, but it will never be overcome. Nothing can separate the people of Jesus from his love. Nothing can separate us from ultimately being with him forever. The meek will inherit the earth. Those persecuted for righteousness will inherit the kingdom, and God's ultimate purpose will not be thwarted. You know, it's amazing that even when persecution and the threat of death is greatest, the church still grows. Have you ever thought about that? It's amazing, isn't it? I mean, really, why would you sign up to join an organization where the penalty for membership is death? Why would you do that? Perhaps because more than ever in those dark days, people see the reality of faith in Jesus' followers and the difference he's making to their lives. There's a sure fire of certainty and conviction in their eyes. There's love and genuine compassion in their welcome and acceptance. There's a peace and joy that the authorities can't take away. There's healing and compassion and miracles of grace in their midst. There are signs and wonders. These are a people that you want to be with because these are a people who have found the truth, and the truth has set them free. And Jesus is that truth. Finally, Jesus has said that the kingdom of God would grow like a mustard seed into a very large tree. And when the mustard seed is fully grown, this is what it looks like. Revelation 7. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. From every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." In 2 weeks' time, I'm going to continue this look at the book of Revelation and the sovereignty of God, if I get invited back. And we're going to dig a bit deeper and ask some big questions. Is everything working out exactly as God originally planned? Is the future already written in minute detail that cannot be altered? And when God says something is going to happen, is it because he can see into the future? Or is there another way of looking at it? It might all sound a bit out there somewhere, but actually, what we believe about these things has a profound effect on the way we see God and everything going on around us.